Rowing is actually one of those sports that teaches you the importance of unity. Not kind of the single rowing, and hopefully you can figure that out, the one to teach you unity, but the four and the eight people boats. Because if one person messes up when they're rowing, just one person just stops rowing, it's not like the boat continues to travel at 7/8 of the speed. You just stop. I mean, do you guys remember this moment during the Olympics? Hopefully this comes up. Do you remember that? That woman that she just... stopped rowing. I feel really sorry for this woman because insensitive, heartless preachers like myself are going to use her as an example for the rest of history. She's kind of going to be one of our illustrations for all time. But I can't even remember her name. Does anyone know her name? I can't remember. Who cares? No, it's good that we don't know her name because then we can't keep bringing it up. But there was an uproar around this moment. She just stopped rowing. And it's not like the boat kind of just continued to go along and they came a respectable second that year. That was it. The race stopped. One person stopped, pulling their weight, boom, it was over. It didn't matter how hard the other seven rowed, the race was done and dusted for them. If you're not unified, you go nowhere. You never reach the end. Rowing teaches you that. And in this part of Romans that we've been looking at, in Romans 14 last week, we saw the importance of being unified in the church family. Paul says, maintain unity within your fellowship. Don't let things that you don't have to divide over divide you. Don't let things that Christians can disagree on divide you. He says, hold strongly to the truth, yes, to the pure gospel, absolutely. But hold loosely to opinions. Maintain unity in the people of God, and that kind of theme continues in today's passage. So let's get stuck into it. In verse 1, he says this. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. And now this is Paul really just summing up everything he's been saying in chapter 14, where he says the strong of faith were judging the weak in faith, and those who were weak in faith were condemning the strong in faith. And the issues for the Roman church were not the same as the ones that we face today. It was really about keeping the Old Testament laws, and in particular, food laws. Some Christians just couldn't get their heads around the fact that Jesus had made all foods clean. They really struggled with the idea that they were now free to eat anything. And that included that special magical animal and creature that God has made called the pig, where you put food in and bacon comes out the other end. They just couldn't get their heads around that. They actually thought it was really wrong. But other people who were stronger in their faith, well, they understood that all foods were clean for the followers of Jesus. But here's the thing. Paul says to them, just because you are free to do something, it doesn't mean you have to do it. And that's kind of been his main point of Romans 14. And so Paul says to the strong in faith, you know it's okay to eat that egg and bacon roll at breakfast and at church. But if there's someone in your church who struggles with that, if eating that meat means that somebody else is uncomfortable, or even worse, they actually sin against their conscience, they do something they think is wrong, you cause them to sin, well then it's okay for you to miss out and to eat something else. He's saying, if giving up your rights would help your Christian brother or sister, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you give up your freedoms for their sake? And so the core of these chapters is that the strong Christians to give up their freedoms for the sake of the gospel. He says, oh, look, don't demand your right to drink a glass of wine at the church dinner, even though you're free to do that. If there's someone else there who struggles with it, be willing to be more restricted than you have to be, he says. Be willing to do it for the sake of your Christian brother or sister. But here's the sad thing about these chapters. Too often Christians just misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Too often we read these and we think, well, you know what? I want to live how I want to live. And as the weak Christian, you can't judge me. I claim to be a Christian, but I want to continue to make ungodly and unwise decisions. I want to continue to drink to excess. In fact, I want to kind of give up continuing to meet with the people of God altogether. But as the weak Christian, you can't challenge me on that. I'm your weaker brother. That's not what Paul is talking about. Sadly, many Christians have read Romans 1 to 4 and discovered, yes, we have been freed from sin. But they never get to chapters 5 to 8 where Paul says, yeah, you've been freed to sin and now you're a slave of Christ. You've been freed to live for Christ and to live and to serve other people. These chapters are really about our willingness to give up our freedoms, not demanding greater freedoms than God's word allows. It's not about demanding our rights, and it's definitely not about demanding our rights to ungodliness. And so again, in verse 1 he says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. He's saying we have an obligation as the people of God to give up our rights, give up our freedoms, so that the weaker brother or sister doesn't stumble. But then he goes even broader than that, and he really talks about the idea that stands behind this new attitude of Christians. And that is, he says, we need to stop living for ourselves. You've got to stop pleasing yourself, and you've got to live to please others. Verse 1 again, he says, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weakness of those without strength and not please ourselves. Verse 2, each one of us must please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, there's heaps of verses in the Bible that you could go to about what it means to be a member of the church of God. But these two verses really say everything that we need to know about being a godly member of a church. Live to please others and not ourselves. Do what is best for others, to build them up for their good, not to please ourselves. And it's kind of obvious when you think about it. Because really, what is the essence of sin? What lies at the heart of sin? What lies at the heart of sin is living to please me. It's living to please myself. Why is the world such a mess? Because everybody fundamentally lives to please themselves. We are fundamentally concerned about my rights and my freedom to express those rights. That's always the root cause of relationship breakdowns. You see it in our families. You see it in our communities. You see it in our governments. You see it when nations go to war with one another. When we demand what we want and they demand what they want, what's the outcome? Relationship breakdown. But Paul says, but we, Christians, God's people, we should be different. We need to put others first, even if that means my needs aren't met. Even if that means I don't get what I want. Even if that means I have to give up my rights. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is what you've been called to. Now understand this. This is not saying you kind of go and do whatever kind of the other person wants, kind of without any thought whatsoever. The key phrase here is to please his neighbor for his good. To build him up. Turn and look at the person, just for a second. This is going to be weird, because everyone, we always look at this. Just lift your eyes up, and rather than look at me, look at the people in this building. Just do it. It's weird, I know. But look around. It's good for the soul. Trust me, it's good for the soul. Do it. Keep looking at them. It's hopefully not too hard. What is for their good? What is for their good? They might have a very immediate need. That might be that they need to have their tummies filled tonight with a meal. But what is their greatest good? That they would enter into heaven. That they would be a part of God's kingdom. That Jesus Christ would be their Lord and Savior. Just to humor me, do this one more time. Everett, just kind of stop looking at me and look at each other again. Just do it. I know it's weird. It's fine. Trust me. It's good. Keep looking at each other. Leah's looking at me. Stop looking at me. Look at somebody else, Leah. It's good. It's good. What builds them up? What is going to build them up? What's going to build them up? Is that they keep holding and trusting and having their faith in Jesus Christ and growing their knowledge and their love of Jesus. That's what's good for them, that they hear God's word, that you're praying for them, that you're speaking Christ into every situation of their lives. That you love them and support them and encourage them and speak words of encouragement to them. See, the really mature Christian cares about whether or not another person trusts Jesus. I care that you continue to live by God's word. I care that our church continues to hold onto sound doctrine. I'll encourage you and challenge you, and sometimes I'll even rebuke you in that. But on the things that don't matter, the mature Christian says, who cares? Have you had this experience in your life? I'm not sure if this happened to you, but you kind of, you go to walk through a door and someone kind of comes at the same time. You, oh no, sorry, no, after you. And they go, no, 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 after you. And you go, no, 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 after you. And you do that weird, awkward dance, or when you're in the aisleway and you kind of, you, oh no, oh, you're going, no, 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 you, no, no, oh, and it, have that happened to you? It's weird. It's weird. I hate it when that happens. But that is what the church should be like. We should be outdoing each other in service. I mean, we'll never ever get through the door. Nothing would ever get done. But we're to serve one another, loving one another, be eager to please the other person for his good. But why? Because that's what Jesus did. And what's good enough for my Lord should be good enough for me, shouldn't it? Look at verse 3. It says, for even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult have fallen on me. I've read somebody who says, like Paul is kind of using a doctrinal sledgehammer at this point to crack a behavioral nut within the church. Who could ever compare Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross for us giving up our rights to eat a steak? You see, Jesus is willing to be cursed and insulted and spat on, and betrayed, and denied, and to have the full wrath of God bear down on him, and to have his relationship with his Father sundered and torn apart as he bore our sin. He even died for the good of others. So how can we compare giving up our right to eat certain meats with that? How could we ever compare giving up our freedoms to Jesus' sacrifice for others' good? But that is exactly Paul's point here. If Jesus is willing to give up everything for others' good, if Jesus gave up his life for our good, how could we ever possibly demand our rights? How could we? How could we demand our rights rather than give them up for the good of another person? The good of another Christian. Jesus puts everything into perspective. And it is a wonderful thing when people start to get this. When people kind of start to shed that consumer attitude towards church that so many modern Christians have. They think when I go to church, I go to church when I feel like it. Or I go to church when it meets my needs. Or I shop around and I find the church that does exactly the way that I like it. And it changes to an attitude where you go to church because you love others. And you want to serve others. And you want to see them grow. And you want to do what is good for others. When you grasp that truth, when you grasp the wonder of what Jesus has done, and his attitude becomes your attitude, and his sacrifice, and you kind of take that on in your life, that is a wonderful thing. You see, you and I will love each other best when we love God the most. Because our world just keeps teaching us, though, that we should be selfish. So we need Jesus to teach us how to be selfless. But that's hard. That is hard work. It's hard work to live a selfless life because we are hardwired to demand our rights. And so we need help, and that's what Paul talks about in verses 4 to 6. So he says, God knows that we need help. And Paul says, it kind of now turns to the help that God supplies us with. And what are they? It's no surprise. It's God's word and prayer. In verse 3, kind of quotes Psalm 69 because he talks about the suffering that Jesus faced. He talks about the suffering Jesus would face for us. But he can't resist reminding us of the importance of God's word. Verse 4, have a look at this. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have the hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. You see, living this selfless Christian life business is actually really hard work. It's much easier just to give it all up, live like the rest of the world, live to please yourself. Much easier to do that than to live a life of service. So if we're going to do it, if we're going to keep doing it, then we've got to put our hope in the Scripture. We've got to put our hope in God. We need His Word to help us. We need to keep turning to God's Word for encouragement and to be challenged and for it to change us, encourage us, so we can follow the example of Christ. And Paul also says we need God's help and work in us. And that's what he's talking about in verse 5 when he says, it's really interesting. I think verse 5 and 6 are kind of a prayer, really. Have a look at verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement allow you to live in harmony with one another, according to the command of Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and voice. See, it's a prayer that God will give us a harmony, that He would help us to be unified, creating us an attitude that looks out for the good of other people rather than what pleases me. Because that is what Jesus wants from His people. God's plan for the world has always been that He would bring together a unified people to glorify Him as He deserves. That's what all those Old Testament quotes are talking about. They're all talking about the prophecy of God's plan for salvation. And it's always been that He would get His king and He would unite His people together and they would glorify God. That's God's plan for a united people, brought together across everything that divides, brought together in a common faith, with a common joy, with a common peace, with a common hope in Jesus Christ that might overflow in the way that we live with each other, that it might overflow amongst us and in us and through us, that we might be united by our God. And so for the slow learners out there, he makes the same point once again in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as the Messiah accepted you to the glory of God. You see, our unity is around the gospel. We come together despite all our differences. Jew and Gentile, introvert, extrovert, rich, poor, traditionless and hipster, and whatever other divide there might be amongst people. We come together because of our common faith in Jesus. And when we come together unified as God's people in one voice and one mind to declare the praises of God, well, that declares the praises of God and His glory to the world out there. But we've got to remember, we are not unified for unity's sake. Our unity is because of our common faith in Christ, our common desire to live for His glory. See, sometimes unity needs to be broken. When people turn aside from the gospel that unites us, when people turn aside from the plain teaching of God's word, when people refuse to repent of ungodliness, sometimes we need to break our unity. But we do it reluctantly. And we do it as a last resort. And we do it with a heavy heart. But when our unity is broken because of my selfishness or because of your selfishness, because we demand that things should be done the way that I want them to be done, because we're not willing to give up our rights or our freedom for the good of others, that is more than sad. That dishonors God who unites us. It dishonors the Lord who died for us. But when we are united despite our differences, that is the mighty work of God in and amongst us. Because it is God alone, through Christ alone, that can bring together a whole range of people who have nothing in common and make them one. And that kind of attitude that Paul has, this attitude of doing what pleases others, really drives his mission that we see in the second part of Romans 15. Have a look together. This selflessness drives his action. It drives his ambition of what he's doing in the world. See, Paul has ambition, but it's not worldly ambition. It's Christ-centered ambition. When I did prac once, I did a nursing degree. If you didn't know, if you thought, oh man, I'm too warm and friendly to be a nurse. No, I was heading down that track. And I gave it up, though. I'm not sure I had the right disposition for it. But everybody knew in my course that I was the Christian. I was kind of the spiritually interested one. And one time during prac, I was just at one of the nurses' stations writing some notes about a patient that I've been looking after. And this guy in my year came up to me. I don't know what had been going on for him this day to ask this question, but he came up and he said, "Josh, what do you think the meaning of life is? I mean, what do you think we're here?" And I'm so, I was kind of writing my notes and said, "Oh, well, look, I think, you know what I think. I think we're here to bring the glory of God." I didn't really even look up and acknowledge what he was saying. He processed that for a few seconds and he nodded and said, "Yeah, actually, I think you're right," and walked off. Oh, okay, good. I don't know why I didn't do anything about that, but it kind of, he just went off. But I reckon that most people who think that there is a God understand that what he has to say is significant for how they live their lives. But the reality is that it makes little difference to the way they live their lives. And that too often is the problem for us as Christians and God's word. But in verses 14 and 21, Paul describes how his own life and his own ministry has been shaped by what God is doing. He says, "I know what God is doing. I know how God is kind of bringing a people together in his world. And because God is doing that, that changes the way Paul lives his life." See, the only thing that Paul thinks is worth talking about in this section is his ministry, and really only about what Christ has done through him. In verse 16, this is what he says. "My purpose is that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to boast in Christ Jesus regarding what pertains to God." See, Paul's passion was the gospel. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? You read his letters, and the gospel drove this man. And I think Paul's passion challenges what we are passionate about. What drives us? What motivates us? What is our aim in life, in this world? I don't know what it is. Is it your career? Is it your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife? Is it making your car look really nice? Is it making your house look really nice? Or is your passion what Paul's passion was? That Christ needs to be preached into a world that doesn't know him. Paul is saying the gospel drives him. His concerns for others means that he planted churches all over the world, he says. And he says Jesus stands behind this work, and he knows this, and because he knows it, he wants to talk about it. In fact, that's all he ever seems to want to talk about. And I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is what Christ is doing. What is God doing? We know what God is doing. He's uniting people. He's gathering people to himself. And Paul says, because God is doing that and I belong to God and I'm a slave of Christ, that is my life's ambition. Verse 20, my aim is to evangelize where Christ has not been named. So I will not build on someone else's foundation, but as is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. See, like Paul, we need to let our life, our purpose, be driven by what God is doing. As a church, we need to let God's plans drive and motivate what we do. And we need to ask, is this gospel-driven truth shaping the way we live as individual Christians? Is this gospel truth shaping the way we do church? Paul wants to get people who haven't heard wants to get to people who haven't heard about Jesus and tell them about him. That's what he's on about. And I think Paul challenges the Romans and he challenges us because he knows exactly what God wants him to be doing and he makes his life goal to go about and do it. The final part of Romans 15, though, Paul says, you know what? In this mission, though, you and I shouldn't just be running around as individual Christians kind of trying to do this on our own. But we need to be united as we serve God together. We need to have a united mission. And that's what he talks about in verses 22 to 29. Paul wants to link the Roman church in with the work that he's doing. He wants them to partner with him. He wants them to do ministry with him. Why? Because in the end, they should be sharing the same goal, the same passions, to see God glorified. And in verse 22 to 29, Paul describes what happens when churches partner together. He says to the Gentiles, you know what? You guys were spiritually blessed because the Jewish church didn't hoard the gospel, but they want to see it go out into the world. And then when the Jerusalem church is in need, a famine kind of comes to that place. He says, I go to those Gentile churches and they have material blessings. And so I ask them to give something. They give it to the Jerusalem church. He says they partner together in the gospel. So then in verse 29, Paul says, so when I come to you, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And at this point, I think Paul is giving us more than just his travel plans to go to Rome. He's saying, being united, having the same passion, having the same thing that drives us as Christians, putting this truth into action, means as we serve God and one another, is when we will be most blessed in the Christian life. I know that's true of my Christian experience. I know that when I'm united with other Christians in mission, when we are focused on a goal beyond our own blessing, is at that point that we receive the greatest blessing and fellowship with one another. I think it's true for individual Christians, and I think it's true for churches as well. As we partner in mission, it stirs up a whole lot of blessing as we serve the Lord that we're sharing. You see, to be united in Christ, to be united in Christ's mission, to be united in what He is doing, is not about enjoying ourselves. See, we are called to be fellow workers, to struggle, to work together in gospel mission. Christian fellowship, Christian unity, this side of heaven is not an end in and of itself. It's about gospel partnership in mission. We're not here to serve ourselves, but we're here to work together for the gospel. We're to be facing outwards together, not inwards. And that's when we'll experience the greatest blessing in our fellowship. When you and I realize that this gathering is not about mateship, but about mission that we are coming together for. See, harvest is coming. And I guarantee you, harvest will be so much better if you and I do it together. If you think, oh, yeah, no, it's just the staff doing some cool evangelistic talks and a few people invite some friends along, a few keen beans. No. Harvest will be better when we focus together on the mission that God has given us. When we make that our passion, when we make that our aim, as we get on board, be here to welcome new people, be here to gather together. When new people come, you think, oh, okay, I don't have anyone to invite, but new people will come, hopefully, prayerfully. And when they're here, it'd be great if you're here to say, hey, I love Jesus, I think He's awesome, and I want you to know about Him as well, to be able to welcome them and gather them, to be able to care for them and love them, to be able to do what is for their good. Are we a church that is aligned with what God is doing? Are we serving one another? Are we partnering with one another? Our wills are our passions united to God's.